Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles on you, whether you be here or at home, let's resume our study here in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Now, we're dealing here with the wild and the natural olive branches that are in the natural olive tree. Now, in any tree, the root is the source of the sustenance for the tree. Of course, the root here in our type that Paul is using in Romans here, chapter 11, is Christ. And so we are nourished by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Who is the Word? The Word is Christ, okay? Now, let's read, keep spot here. Let's read John chapter 1, verse 1 again. John 1, 1, Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. In the beginning was the Word, logos. That's the Greek word for word, okay? A logos is, you know, it actually has an extremely deep meaning for the Greeks. The logos is like, if we would use a phrase like getting down to brass tacks, okay? The truth of the matter, the heart of the matter, the heart of the man, okay? The innermost truth, all these things, okay? That's what logos is. Logos is the hard tack truth, all right? And so what do we receive from our Lord? We receive our Lord as the source of all truth. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Why? Because man is corrupt. And man operates and thinks, and he even records his history according to his corrupted nature. And so at what point in time in humanity or from a man can you really trust him down to the heart of the matter? Well, this is what the Greek philosophers were trying to figure out. This is why the Greek philosophers were so entrenched in human psychology, because they're trying to see what makes man the way that man is, and why can't man be good? And so through philosophy, you know, this is the reasonings of wise men of the world, they figure, you know, we have current modern age philosophers, the Jordan Petersons of the world and such, that are trying to figure out how people tick so that we can operate in opposition to our sin nature, although they don't call it that, you know. Well, it's quite the feat to operate in opposition to our sin nature, so much so that it's impossible. You know, our sin nature will rear its ugly head no matter what we do. It's our nature to do so. Okay, and so the Greeks, philosophers, and every other philosopher after the Greeks were pretty much, you know, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, all those guys, were the first recorded wise men that we have that have kind of got human nature pegged. Now, what they realized when they were just, you know, studying humanity and humanity's nature was they were enumerating our sin nature is what they were doing, okay? And so they figured from that we can follow a source of instructions that ended up in Stoicism and all these things where if you control your nature, you can be a better man and have a better relationship with other men and be a better politician and be a righteous judge for the people you rule over and all these kinds of things. This is what a lot of the Roman rulers were into as well. But at the end of the day, they were self-righteous. At the end of the day, they were self-centered. At the end of the day, they had suffered from the pride of life, you know. And there's no getting away from that. And so, you know, the humanities of the world may have men figured out, the humanitarians of the world may have men figured out, but our Lord is the only source of truth. And so, you know, in the Word, using this word, the Greek word logos, it's the innermost truth, getting down to the foundation of the matter. That's kind of how logos was used, okay? So in the beginning was the Word, the logos, okay? That which is true, all right? And so how is the logos, or that which is true, expressed to humanity? How does God relate himself to humanity? Well, he does through his word, okay? And his word is an expression, okay? You know, we use words as an expression of a reality or a thought. And so with an understanding of those things, and you got to kind of think about it a little bit for it all to make sense, but it says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, okay? So God exists. if you start thinking about who God is, it kind of causes smoke to come out of our ears sometimes, because we are not on the same plane that God is on currently. We think according to time and space and variability and relativity and all these kinds of things. So we kind of judge one another and our country and the world relative based upon other observable facts, that kind of thing. God has always been of one mind, of one consistency, and always has been the same. He says, I'm the Lord, I change not. And so the Word of God, or the Logos, is God. It's the expression of himself, who he's always been for ceaseless ages of eternity past, and who he will always be through the ceaseless ages of eternity forward. You throw time in the mix, and it really throws a wrench in the works. God simply is. Okay? I could spend 3 hours trying to get myself to understand who God is, but we're going to understand him when we see him and we're made like him, when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. We'll know what it's like to be like the self-existent one. That's why, you know, when Moses approached the Lord in the burning bush, you know, he asked, who is this God? And he says, I am that I am. Well, that really doesn't make any sense to a human whatsoever. Okay? God is the consistency of all things consistent with himself. Okay? Say that 5 times fast. All right. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the expression of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So how did the Lord create the universe? Through the Logos. Through the innermost being of God, the expression of God. He spoke it into existence. All right? And so the power of God is through the expression of God, or through the Word. All right? And so, you know, when we preach the Word of God, we're actually showing forth the greatest power in the universe. It's so powerful that it's able to save someone who's chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, which is an impossibility. There's no way of philosophizing. Did I say that right? Philosophy, philosophizing. Yeah, that's right. Okay, good job, Eric. There's no way of philosophizing or reasoning someone into the presence of God. You can take a counsel of theoretical humanist scholars, because it's all theory, the study of philosophy, and attempt to reason someone into the eternal variances of Christ, and they'll never save a single soul, even if they sit there and reason with them for 1,000 years. You know, would to God it was that simple to save somebody's soul. I'd make sure all my friends and family were saved just by tying them to a chair and preaching at them until they said amen, you know. May not be very pleasant in the time being, but the end result will be good, you know. But faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So as we preach, you know, we are really powerless to do anything. I can't change somebody's mind to trust Christ as their Savior. I can't cause you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, that happens because of the power of the Word, the expression of God that goes forth. So you understand what... That's really the wrong way of putting it, too. You can't understand anything that's given to you of God. You're given the ability to understand the things that are given to you of God by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. So all things are of him. The power of God rests in him and him alone. We are wielding the power of God by the authority of Christ. Okay? But I personally can't save a single soul, neither can any other man of God. It's God that does the saving. It's God that has the power. And so all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the men, or those who he created through Adam, okay, as a people for his namesake. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, what is this darkness, and where did it come from? You know, people preach the John chapter 1, and they just kind of blow over it as so much hyperbole. But really there is immensely deep spiritual meaning here. Okay? These are the deep things of God right here. All right? Well, darkness came about because of a lie. And that lie was perpetrated by the devil when he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then deceived Eve into eating of it, which forced Adam to eat willingly, which plunged the human family into a state of darkness. That state of darkness is living contrary to the truth of the Word of God or the counsel of God and in accordance with the counsel of another. That's really where a way which seemeth right, that a way which seemeth right comes from. A way that seemeth right unto a man comes from the lie of the devil. It's based in the lie of the devil. It's a false gospel. It's a false faith. It's unbelief. And so this darkness that we're talking about here is unbelief. Now, through unbelief, this is why the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, which is another interesting way of putting it over there in 1 Corinthians. By the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. Well, why is it foolish? Because the world can't understand it because the world's in darkness. It can't see what we see. It can't see the truth. But God can illuminate them by the light. Now, who's the light? So the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him, a being, might believe. Who is this light? The light is our Lord Jesus Christ. The light is the truth. And the truth is that no man is justified based upon a way of his own making, that only men can be justified before God by the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not that light, speaking of John, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And no different than, the church is like the moon. And the Lord, it's amazing how the Lord uses his creation to perfectly explain himself and his relationship with mankind. Where is the source of light in our solar system? The sun. So the sun speaks of God the Father. He's the source of all light. Right? That's the eminent being of God. Now, the church has no light of its own. Okay? We're like a mirror. We can only reflect the light. It's like I can take a light source and put it in the kitchen, and if it's a beam of light, I can take a mirror and angle my mirror to light up Brian and Emily back there or something like that, which they probably wouldn't appreciate very much. I remember there was a building in Chicago or something like that that they built out of this mirrored glass, and everybody's car that was parked in the street below it started melting because midday when the light shined on it, it bounced off, and like, so everybody's like, the windshields were all caved in, and it's like so hot, thousands of degrees or whatever. But, light is very powerful. And so, we can, as the church, we reflect the light so that it can be seen. And so, sometimes when you look at the moon, is like tomorrow we're supposed to have what they call an ultra moon or a mega moon or whatever it is. Something about the way the light comes through our atmosphere causes the moon to appear much larger than it typically is. So it's going to be a super moon or whatever. Everything's got to be like, we can't just have a thunderstorm. It has to be an atmospheric river. And we can't have a hurricane. It has to be a mega hurricane or something like that. We're all divulging into, have you ever seen that movie Idiocracy? Yeah, that's where we're going. But nevertheless, we're going to have a super moon tomorrow. So the moon's going to be quite large. It's going to be full and quite large. Well, sometimes if you go through the annals of history, no different than Israel being the custodians of the truth. Sometimes Israel was in a state of great faith with their reliance upon the person and work of Christ through their sacrificial system, and they were in adherence with the Word of God. And then they would wane away from that faith, and they'd be in unbelief. And then there would have to be a revival, because the Lord would say, I'm going to depart from you, and he would cause all these various things to happen to them, captivities, plagues, snake bites, all that kind of stuff, to show that if you depart from me, you're going to face death. All right, that's what we read over there. I've been studying the book of Habakkuk, and there's a whole lot about that over there. I'm probably going to preach it here soon. But the church is in the same position. There's been times in this country, like, at the infancy of the United States of America and all the way through up, the 50s and 60s, there was way more of the truth of the Word of God, the fundamental truth of the Word of God being preached, granted, in all places It may have been a little bit less fundamental, a little more fundamental, but there was more of the great gospel message according to the grace of God for salvation being preached than there is today. And that's kind of waned and waxed over the years. And so sometimes the church reflects a lot of light, and sometimes the church reflects very little truth or light. And we're at a point in time in the latter days, the very end of the church age now, and I don't say that just as a wild guess. There's nothing inhibiting the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ right now. Israel is, the two sticks prophecy has been completed, so they're one state back in their own land. All the things that are supposed to take place prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeing kind of gel together right now. So the return of the Lord could be at any time, okay? And so, you know, in this age, being the latter part of the church age, we understand through various scriptures that there's not going to be a whole lot of truth being preached in the world, and we're there right now. So, you know, I think we're one of the very few very, very sound, fundamental Baptist churches that are left out there. And of course, you know, when I say Baptist, for those that are listening, we don't believe in salvation through baptism. We believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we read about over in the book of Romans and elsewhere, where when Christ died, God says that when Christ died, we died. But when Christ was buried, we were buried. And when Christ arose from the dead, we shall also arise with him and walk in a newness of life. Our Lord promised that because he lives, we shall live also. And so through baptism or water baptism, we have a portrayal of that relationship that we've experienced with our Lord Jesus Christ by salvation. And so we do baptize with water. You know, we're supposed to preach the gospel and baptize all those that believe in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That baptism, that water, doesn't save a soul. It's an outward ministry showing forth a spiritual state that took place at the moment of salvation. Okay? So it's a learning tool. It's something we can do by faith, right out of the chute, you know, as a Christian. So that's why we call ourselves Baptists. We have no association with any of the Baptists, the major Baptist associations of the country. Southern Baptists are, I won't do the Baptist jokes. They're kind of dumb anyway. SOBs, you know. All right. Couldn't help it. So, our Lord Jesus Christ is the light. We reflect the light. We go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. That's the Great Commission. And so, he said, verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. Why? Will all men believe? No. Salvation is available to every man. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Now, millions, yea, billions, say that Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is King, Jesus Christ is Savior. But do they understand the means by which all those things are true? Which Jesus do they believe? Because there's a million different versions of Jesus. My Lord Jesus Christ is not my shepherd to lead me in the ways of righteousness, as in performing the law. That's how so many Christians believe. I was listening to a podcast, the Sean Ryan podcast here, and they're interviewing a Armenian pastor that basically turned into what he claims to be a fundamentalist pastor. And of course, he was saying, oh yeah, when I was young, I was into gangster rap and Snoop Doggy Dog, and I went to jail, and I was getting into gang stuff, and then I found Christ, and he cleaned up my life, and now I see the light, you know. Now I'm trying to do good in the world and clean up my the old neighborhoods I lived in and that kind of thing. All that's for naught. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't make an effort to have a peaceable life, okay? I always, you know, put that caveat in there. But we're not going to change the world enough to make the world a place that's acceptable for God based upon, or acceptable to God based upon the world's righteousness. Because the world doesn't have any righteousness that's acceptable to God. Neither do we. And so, what we ought to spend our time doing is loving the world with the love of Christ, because the love of Christ should constrain the Christian so that the Christian goes out into the world through the church and preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ to them, that they may also receive the gift of salvation and have awaiting themselves like that which awaits us, which is an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. Someday, just like the Lord spoke this world into existence, he's going to speak it out of existence and burn it up. All he's got to do is say the word. And then he's going to speak into existence a new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, which is the end to which mankind is trying to achieve through law works in this very day and age through religion. So what man can't achieve by works, God's going to achieve by word. So we're people of what? The works or the word? We're people of the word. So he says here in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own. Now, this is singular neuter, if I remember the English construction properly, that the translators wrote this in from the Greek. This speaks of he came unto his own nation. So why was our Lord Jesus Christ born into the nation of Israel? Because he had to be born beholden to the law. The nation of Israel was under the covenant of law. So our Lord Jesus Christ was really born into the old covenant era. John the Baptist was an old covenant pastor. All right. He preached the law, that the law might condemn them, that they might change their mind and turn to the promise of God through Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So John's baptism was a baptism of a change of mind. It was looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was really no different than our baptism. We just do ours after salvation now. And so the Lord's always had the same means and the same types and object lessons to show forth the person and work of Christ, no matter what age we're in. So he says here in verse 11, he came unto his own nation, and his own, this is plural, and I can't remember the other designation. I need to go back to English class in the fifth grade or something like that. I don't know. He came unto his own, speaking of his own people, the people of that nation. Okay, and those people received him what? Not. But as many as received him, many did. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, that's an interesting statement on its face. Typically, the Christian will say, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And from our perspective, we do. But it's God that gave us the power to receive the gift of salvation, to receive our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. How does that happen? Well, we don't feel it, but his Spirit moves in, says, this is my house now. And all you that are in this house are going to listen to me. And I'm telling you that this Lord is your Lord and he died for your sins. And the Spirit of God is so compelling that our reborn spirit of our own, which is now in a communion with our soul, changes our mind so that we understand and see Christ to be who he says that he is. And that's an impossible feat aside from the power of the Spirit of God. That's the power he's referencing. And so he says here, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood. Because remember, the Jews constantly said, oh, we be Abraham's seed. So if they're related to Abraham, they must be the people of God, and they must be accepted. After all, the Jews are so much better than the rest of the world. Well, the Jews were given as a type of the world. Okay, I have no grievance with the Jew. I have no grievance with the world. The only grievance that I have with humanity is that humanity has rejected the gospel. Okay? So the Jews aren't this evil force like so many people say that they are. They're no less or more evil than the rest of the world is. You know, it's a crazy thing. You know, if the Mexicans were to mobilize and move into San Diego and shoot up a bunch of people and kill about 40,000 folks or something like that, and then, on the way out, take about, 4,000 people hostage and bring them back to Mexico and throw them in a cave in the ground, Mexico City would be a glass parking lot before you know it. And the world would, the United States of America has gotten into warfare time and time again. And every time somebody pokes us, I'm gonna put it blunt. We kicked their ass, typically. I mean, unless you're talking about, like, you know, Vietnam was a weird war. You know, Vietnam was actually one of the only wars that wasn't fought for gaining ground. It was a killing war, you know. And, you know, those men knew the countryside, they knew the trails, and they could escape into Laos. And we had, you know, if they were given the authority to go and follow the Viet Cong where they needed to follow them to wipe them out, we could have wiped them out. But that was sort of a war to nowhere if we didn't have the authority to do what we needed to do to get the job done, you know. But in just about every other conflict, we've killed way more combatants, enemy combatants, than ours have been killed. But yet the nation of Israel can go into a war and do the same thing, and they're like the worst demon savages of the world just because they're Jews. But that's how the world views the nation of Israel. That's how the world views the Jews. Why? Because they're associated with God. And the world hates God, because the world knew him not. And so we read here, salvation is not by birth, it's not by blood, this is verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh. Okay, well, it appears as though we will ourselves to be saved. I believed, after all. That's why I like the analogy of you walk into a church and read the placard outside that says, whosoever will may come. You open the door, you hear the message, you receive it. Well, on your way out, you notice there's a placard above the door on the other side that says, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world by the will of God. That's not our first perspective, though. That comes after growth. That's called doctrine. Okay? And so that's why it's so important for us to grow in grace. We're saved by the will of God. God willed it. Because he loved us and gave himself for us. We're a people for his namesake. We are his dear children, and he died for us. And so this first chapter of the book of John really explains a whole lot about the plan of salvation. Yeah, I could really preach most of the New Testament, about half the Old Testament, out of this one chapter. You know, and it's a fantastic thing. So, you know, the word of God is the power of God. Now going back over here to Romans. The source of our power comes from the root of this tree, the word of God. Romans chapter 11. We're in Hebrews on Wednesday night. So in Romans chapter 11, we have the wild olive branch and we have the natural olive branch. We are currently the custodians of the truth as the church, the Christian church. And it consists of both Jews and Gentiles. And we're the purveyors of the gospel for the Lord. We reflect the light or the truth of the word of God to the world, get my words past my eye teeth so I can see what I'm saying, so that the world can understand Christ to be their Savior and trust Christ and be one of us. And so as the natural olive branch of the nation of Israel has been cut off, and they were cut off in 70 AD because of unbelief, and their temple was destroyed. And, of course, that was the fulfillment of the diaspora, which started all the way back with the Chaldeans in Babylon and continued until the day they were scattered into the world permanently, until they were recollected and brought back into Jerusalem only recently on May 14th, 1948, based upon the Balfour Agreement. Thank you very much. You got to remember a lot when you preach. The Balfour Agreement. Prior to that, they were scattered into the world. And so, you know, what happened in the nation of Israel might be a historical tragedy, but the historical tragedy, how does God work all things out? Together for his good. Their fall meant salvation for us. And so let's read what Paul has to say about this. So he says, I'm removed by sticky notes here and read the scripture. Verse 24, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature and were grafted contrary to nature, or the natural use of the tree, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So the nation of Israel will one day be the custodians of the gospel again. We covered that for the last couple weeks. That's going to be through the 144,000 saints who were the first fruits of the Lord that were resurrected when our Lord was resurrected, and they're going to return during the great tribulation period and preach Christ upon the mountains of Israel, and all those that believe by the preaching of those 144,000 saints are going to believe and be instantly martyred. And then, of course, after that 7 years is up, we're going to have the return of the Lord, and the nation of Israel is going to look upon him whom they pierced. And we're going to get into that here in just a little bit. So it says in verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in." Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is the culmination of the church age. That's going to happen, as we read over in 1 Thessalonians, when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the main harvest of the resurrection. Okay? And so, after that, like Absalom declaring himself king in Hebron after David fled, the Antichrist is going to declare himself king in all the earth. That's going to happen in pretty short order after the time of Jacob's trouble begins. And that's going to begin almost immediately after we're taken out of the way. All right. So we read here in verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved." We're kind of jumping forward in time now. "As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Jacob has been mostly ungodly throughout his existence. So has the church. Now, Jacob, or Israel, has rejected the Christ. They said, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." But one day, well, let's just read it here. I'm going to explain to you what the next three verses say. "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away the sin of them." Now, it would work if you read it the way that's translated. But really, what did our Lord do when he saved us? He took away the sin of us. The sin is the iniquity. It's the lawlessness. It's that notion that we got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The nature that says that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by our own counsel, our own knowledge and interpretation of what is right and wrong, and not God's counsel. Okay. So when God revealed himself to us and saved our souls, he took away the sin of us as well. And now we're children of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So, verse 28, "As concerning the gospel," the good news concerning Jesus Christ and his person and work, "they are enemies for your sakes." Speaking of the Gentile believers at Rome. Now, is Israel currently, in their view, the enemies of the Christians? Yes, Israelis don't like Christians very much. In fact, they scoff and spit at the name of Christ. When the Jew describes Christ, they say, and I've heard Ben Shapiro say this and many other Jews say this when they're being interviewed about who Christ is. Some are more decent than others. They say, oh, he was just a guy trying to lead a revolt against the Romans. He's lost in the annals of history. Well, I don't know if he's lost in the annals of history. There's a whole book written about him, and it happens to be the Jewish scriptures. So, they're all twisted up. But they typically scoff and they typically get very angry. And most devout Jews, Orthodox and Hasidic Jews, will spit at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of like thumbing their nose at him or giving him the middle finger. That's the Jewish version of the middle finger. Okay. They have no respect for the person and work of Christ. Now, why do they care so much about him? Because they have no idea who God really is. They've been arguing about who God is forever. And I think somewhere in the Jewish mind, this is the reason why some of the minor prophets are somewhat, if not fully, ignored by Jewish scholars, Jewish rabbis. Because some of the minor prophets make it pretty darn clear who Christ is. And so they just sort of avoid those scriptures. Much like Christians do. Christians avoid very vast portions of the Bible because they can't explain them. I've never heard a single pastor explain what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stood for at all, even if he's wrong. I rarely hear pastors speak out of the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is all about justification by grace through faith, apart from the deeds of the law. But Christian pastors love to adhere to the deeds of the law, so they want to avoid those things that make their message sound contradictory. It's pogo stick preaching. You can pogo stick through the Bible and you can make any damn argument you want to. But all those arguments are damned. And if they continue in those arguments, they're going to be damned. So we have to take the word of God and rightly divide it. We take the whole scripture, line upon line. It's got to all be congruent because there is a congruency throughout the word of God. We can't pogo stick through the word of God and preach like that. Otherwise, we won't be operating according to doctrine. And doctrine divides. You know? It divides the truth from the lie. And so he says here in verse 27, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away the sin of them, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, I lost my spot, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Now, who are the elect of God? Who are the Israel of God? Those that have received the Son as Savior. So is there any difference between the Jew or the Greek? We have the self-same Savior. All right? So as Christians, Gentiles in this room, you know, there have been saved Jews in the world that now call themselves Christians, but we're Gentiles, everybody in this room. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. To the Jew that has trusted Christ as their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior as well. Okay? So are they the elect of God? Yes. Are we the elect of God? Yes. So what are we? We're brethren. Okay? Brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether we be a Jew or whether we be a Gentile. So the church really should be the greatest supporters of Israel because we know that Israel may be dwelling in darkness right now, but someday they're going to see the light. Turn with me to the book of John. I'm going to find the spot here. Oh, John 9:19. Gospel of John, yeah, St. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Not 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, but the book of John, Gospel of John. Let's see here. Let's start in verse 31. I want to pick up one verse here, then we're going to go to Zechariah 12. So verse 31 says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation." Now this is the preparation for the Passover. "That the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day." That's a very important portion of scripture, by the way. We're going to go through that at some point in time if we ever get to a latter part of the book of Matthew. But I think we're going to be stuck in the... Well, my wife said, you know, she's like, "We almost made it into Matthew chapter 14 this morning." She was so excited, but we didn't quite make it. Maybe next week. Okay. Yeah, that's right. "For that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away, so that they could pull them off the cross. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs." Now, as far as the Passover lamb was concerned, he was not to have spot or blemish, and not a bone of him was to be broken. How did our Lord die? He willingly bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." So our Lord bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. And what happened next? "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out..." It says blood and water here, but in the Greek this means clots and water. Now, if you have processed any animals or anything like that, and then you have a basin of blood or whatever, and you let that blood sit around, it's going to separate into, it's going to clot because of the clotting chemicals that are within blood. The solids in the blood are going to be clotted together apart from the serum, and the serum is going to be, you know, it's never clear, it's still kind of cloudy, but it's going to be separated from the solids in the blood. Now, that only happens after a little bit, okay? That does not immediately happen. Anybody who's seen fresh blood knows that. And so our Lord Jesus Christ had been dead for some time here on the cross. And so what took place was the heart was likely lacerated, so our Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood or died of a broken heart, okay? And so we read here, get my glasses back on here. Verse 35, "And he saw And he that saw, that's why I can't understand this, I'm not reading the words that are in front of my face. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him should not be broken. And another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Okay? Now, let's go to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. All right. Speaking of the events that are going to take place toward the midpoint of the Great Tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the nations are going to turn against the nation of Israel. We have no mention of the Asian nations in this battle that's going to be fought, and the United States is going to be, if we're the Babylon of the book of the Revelation, we're going to be taken out of the way and destroyed. And so the remaining nations, and I can enumerate all those if we had time, but we don't, because I have 41 seconds, are going to be all those nations that are primarily Muslim-led, except for Russia, because Russia's going to have hooks in her jaws, and the Lord's going to lead her down and cause her to come against the nation of Israel, and they're likely going to lead this horde that are going to come against the nation of Israel. So let me read this, even though my buzzer is going to go off, and then we'll call it quits for the night. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah, Z-E-C-H, okay? The burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirits of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. So the nations are going to tremble, okay, because of their advance towards the nation of Israel militarily. When they shall be in a siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut into pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth, for fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do magnify themselves against Judah. Now, whose throne is our Lord going to reign upon during the thousand-year reign? The throne of David. He's from the line of David, and he's going to rule and reign upon the throne of David. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Now, what spirit did he pour upon us when we were saved? We saw the spirit of grace and supplications, because God is the God of grace and God is the God of supplication. And they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Now, who pierced our Lord? The nation of Israel said, of course, we did too. The Romans were involved, which represent the Gentiles. The Jews were involved. They said, crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And so the nation of Israel have not turned their eyes to the Lord, but they will. So he says here, they'll look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the houses of David apart, and the wives apart, and the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart. Typically the mourning was done separate from male mourning was done separate from female mourning. I'm not talking about like the sunrise, but like mourning as in crying and devastation. The family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In that day there shall be a fountain open unto the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass, saith the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother begat him, shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. So, what's going to take place with the nation of Israel? The Lord's going to come down. His feet are going to touch upon the Mount of Olives. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And they're going to, through the preaching of the gospel. Now, this is going to be through their understanding of the gospel message that's going to be preached by the 144,000 saints that are upon the earth. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. They're going to understand that they put their Lord Jesus Christ, their God, upon the cross of Calvary about 2,000 years ago, and they're going to mourn because they realize they put their own God to death. And really, it's the same feeling that we have. You know, we understand as Christians that, you know, we put our Lord upon the cross too. You know, why did my Lord have to go to the cross? Because I'm a child of sin. I was born into the world dead in trespasses and sins, and he had to pay the price for me. And so my sins put my Lord upon the cross, just like the Jews' sins put their Lord upon the cross. And, you know, when we reflect upon, this is why I don't like dabbling in the law, because when we reflect upon the law, we see what kind of people we are, and we realize that we're nothing but a lowly, disgusting worm as far as sin is concerned. But we know we have a Lord that loved us and gave himself for us. And at some point in time, and this is going to happen in the near future, I believe, Israel is going to look upon him whom they pierced, and they're going to have their national inheritance. They're going to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and they're going to join the saints. And of course, at that point in time, or shortly thereafter, I'm not quite sure exactly on the timeline, the Lord's going to wage Armageddon and establish his millennial reign upon the earth, and there's going to be a 1,000-year reign upon the earth. After that, the devil is going to be loose for a short season. And those that are the goat nations that came into the 1,000-year reign of our Lord, along with the sheep nations, which is the believers in Jesus Christ, they're going to be in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not going to be Jerusalem like we know it. It's going to be everywhere where Abraham set his foot, basically. Okay? And so it's going to go all the way up to where Ur of the Chaldees was, all the way down into Saudi Arabia, all the way down back towards the Mediterranean coast in the Levant. And that's going to be the inhabitants. The kingdom is going to be in that entire Middle Eastern region. And we're going to be inhabitants of that kingdom, you and I, for 1,000 years, until Satan's loosed for a short season. And when that takes place, the sin natures of those goat nations are going to be activated. They're going to turn against the camp of the saints. And that's when the Lord's going to rain down fire from heaven and burn all this up. And then we're going to be ushered into the eternal reign of our Lord in the new heaven and new earth. And so, that was a lot for 45 minutes. Yeah, I'll tell you after we pray here. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for prophecy. It can be kind of hard to see the details sometimes. And, you know, some things we're sure about, some things we know we're in the ballpark, and some things we have not yet seen because it hasn't been revealed. And so, Lord, you know, we know no man knows the day or the hour, but yet we look up because we know that our redemption draweth nigh. And really our redemption has drawn nigh ever since the time that you were raised up into heaven after you were resurrected. You know, the coming of the Lord has been imminent. And we know now we're getting down to the end of the church age. And we ask that as this world kind of becomes a little bit tougher and tougher place to abide, that you keep us strong in the faith and faithful to what you've committed to our trust as we go along in the truth. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.